We like to say that we are a Bible teaching church. We're a church that builds on understanding the Bible. And so we work through books of the Bible and try to understand them. The sermons on Sunday are intended to help you read the Bible for yourself at home in your own time. Growth group is a chance to read the Bible together and bounce ideas off each other and help each other understand the Bible better. But I think our biggest question as we look at this part of the Bible is, what on earth is it doing in the Bible? What on earth is this book in the Bible for? There's no clear reference to God through this book. And its content, well, let's say it can make it hard to find someone willing to read it out loud in church. There's a reluctance to do that. At points, it feels like maybe you've opened someone's personal and private and explicit love letter or text message. Last year, I had a text exchange with Brad and Jen as we teed up a time to meet to talk about membership. And it was one of those iMessage things with the three of us involved. We had the meeting, it all went to plan, I suppose, but about a month later, I received a text from Brad to Jen on the same iMessage, or it might have been Jen to Brad, whichever. And you can imagine me quickly, hello, I'm here. Before anything happened. Before I was party to some private conversation. It feels like, when we read this part of Song of Songs, it feels like someone's forgotten to tell them, hey, we're here, we're listening. When you're in the car and you're listening to the radio and the lyrics of a song, you know what I mean, you want to turn the radio off or change channel for the sake of the little kids in the car. That's the territory it feels like we're in when we open up Song of Songs. And so we ask the question, what on earth is it doing here in the Bible? We read it in the men's growth group, and that was interesting. And I think it was after that that Rodney said to me, when we do the series, are the kids going to be out in KPC Kids? Why is this book here in the Bible? That's our question. And so that's, I figure, what we'll do today. Let's understand why this book's in the Bible, and we'll leave some of the content for the next three sermons. And so that I don't misspeak, you know, you can do that. It's possible. Well, I think he called it misspoke. Yeah. So that I don't do that, this is what I want to say. Song of Songs is the greatest love song. It's a song that teaches us about love, and in doing so, it points us to God. That's where we're heading. This is the greatest love song, teaches us about love, and as it does that, it points us to God. So let's get a feel for it. Look at the first verse. The first verse, it's like a heading over everything that follows. First verse says, Solomon's Song of Songs. And already you've got a bit of a difficulty here, don't you? Solomon's Song of Songs. What on earth could Solomon have to share on the topic of love? I mean, really? Solomon? What on earth could he teach us? I mean, yeah, he's the king of Israel. He is one of the wisest men that ever lived. Just so that you know this is for real, I'll get rid of that tacky picture on the screen, and here's a passage from 1 Kings. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all people of the East and greater than the wisdom of Egypt. He is a wise, wise king. Verse 32, he spoke 3,000 proverbs and his songs numbered 1,005. So he's a wise king, a wise man, and he wrote a lot of songs. So yeah. Solomon's Song of Songs makes sense in that way, but he was a sorry failure when it came to love and relationships. Everyone knows Solomon had loads and loads of wives and concubines. A concubine, essentially, there for sex and not worthy of being married, perhaps. His lust for women was his downfall. What can he teach us about love? His behaviour, Solomon, it's not consistent with what you find in the rest of the Old Testament. You read Genesis 2, you get this perfect picture of marriage. We looked at Genesis in church. You should be familiar with Genesis 2, the way that chapter ends. God creating Adam and Eve for each other. Perfect. The verse in chapter 2 of Genesis says, the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and the two become one flesh. That's what marriage should be like. That's what the Old Testament tells us marriage should be like. And then you've got Solomon. How does that one flesh bit work with all those women? Solomon, his sordid sex life, it's not unanticipated. God knew it would happen. And so when you look in Deuteronomy, as Moses looks ahead to the time when the people will ask for a king, God says in Deuteronomy, when you enter the land the Lord your God has given you and have taken possession of it and settle in it, and you say, let's set a king over us as the nations around us, be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. You're going to ask for a king, and when you do, make sure you appoint someone that God chooses. In verse 16, the king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more. Verse 17, he must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. That's Solomon. That's exactly what he did. And just in case you think I'm making it up, you can look it up in 1 Kings, 1 Kings 11. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. As we come to this part of the Bible, the Song of Solomon, you can't be unaware of those things. What can Solomon teach us about love? Well, if anything, surely he can teach us what not to do. Possibly this song could be part of Solomon's, I suppose, admission that he got it wrong and this is the way love ought to work. It could go that way. But 1 verse 1 says, Solomon's Song of Songs. In Hebrew, if you were to translate that, it would translate literally as the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. That's one way you could go. Or you could go, the Song of Songs, which is by Solomon. Or you could go, the Song of Songs for Solomon. There's a range of possibilities as far as translating goes. That's what I'm saying. And it leaves us open to question, is this actually written by Solomon? Or is it written for Solomon? Or is it written about him? Perhaps it's written as a critique of his failure, the way he got it so wrong. Okay, just hit pause on the idea, on that line of thinking with how to fit Solomon into this. Still looking at that title, it says the Song of Songs. That's a way of saying the greatest song. You know how the Old Testament says the King of Kings, meaning the greatest king or the king over all kings. This is simply saying this is the greatest song. Or at very least, it's saying the greatest song of Solomon's. The title, it also, as well as saying this is the greatest song, it invites us to read it as one song. And as you read through it, you're thinking, how does this all fit together? Well, the title's saying it is one. It works. It does fit together. What we're looking at, as you look at the content, it's about love. So this is the greatest song, the greatest love song. Still thinking about Solomon and how he might fit into all this, have a look at the characters that you meet in this song. Our English translation has been very helpful to us in the NIV, and it's put these little tags or these little labels on the text on the way through. So you'll see in verse 2, it puts she, so you know she's speaking, and it puts in verse 5, friends, and in verse 9, he. But you'll notice on the first one of those, it goes down to the footnote, and it calls it out. It says, these are just our guesses at what is happening here. And it actually says in my version, in some instances, the division and their captions are debatable. So they're making their choice based on the gender of the language and whether it's plural or singular, and just trying to help us by saying this is who might be speaking. And you look through it, and whether or not you follow those little flags, it's hard to argue that, yes, there is a woman speaking through here. The woman, she is spoken of as the Shulamite back in chapter 6. Sorry, I found my place again. There's a woman, she's the lead character. She's the main character. She's the one who's speaking through the bulk of this song. Obviously, if this is written by Solomon or someone else, he's putting words in her mouth, but she is the lead character in this song. In chapter 6, verse 13, she's called the Shulamite. And that sounds like it's saying she's from the place of Shulam, like a Shulamite. But the difficulty is, where on earth is Shulam? No one can really put their finger on it. And so then you start to wonder, perhaps there's a play on words going here. Perhaps Shalom, peace. Perhaps this is a play on word, the Shulamite, the woman of peace, the woman of contentment. Or perhaps she's the woman who will bring peace and contentment for her man. Perhaps there's a deliberate play on words there. And that kind of matches with what you find in 8 verse 10, where she says, I've become in his eyes like one bringing contentment, or shalom, bringing peace, the Shulamite. Could be that that's what's happening here. But then again, there could be this sort of double play on words. If you think about the name Solomon, shalom, maybe there's a bit of a, yeah, it all starts to go like that. I'm speculating. And that's what the commentators do as they come to this song. They speculate about what particular bits might mean, because that's what songs are like. You listen to songs, and our nieces were talking, were singing a song, actually, and getting all the lyrics wrong. They wouldn't have a clue what the lyrics were. They liked the music, and they were, that's what songs do. You sing them for the pace, the words. Songs are basically poetry. They're poetry, and so they're not precise. They have imagery that makes your mind wander. They play with words. They have sounds. They have rhymes. They have rhythms. They have double meanings. They have alliteration. Songs, they make your mind wander and drift. That's the way poems and songs work. Songs, they get in your head more because of the tune sometimes than because of the meaning of the words. And this is a song. This is a poem. This is the greatest song. And so you expect that there'll be things you can't quite pin down. There'll be things that defy you being able to pin them down. It's the way it works. I've taken you off on a bit of a tangent. We're thinking here about the characters in this song. There's the woman, the Shulamite. Then in verse 6, you'll see there's her family, there's her mother. In verse 6, there's also the brothers, or more likely the stepbrothers. Then there's the friends. In 1 verse 5, she refers to them as the daughters of Jerusalem, the young women of Jerusalem. And at this point, you think, oh, the way these people are spoken about, it's like truths are being applied to them. They're being instructed through this song. Maybe we should encourage young readers. Maybe we should be encouraging people who have not yet found love to be reading this part of the Bible. But as far as the characters go, there's the woman, there's her family, there's the friends, and then there's her shepherd lover. He speaks to her very kindly, in an amazing, lovingly way. For example, 1 verse 9, look at that. I liken you, my darling, to a horse. Fantastic, isn't it? Just has this ring to it. I think, men, when it comes to writing your next card to your wife or your girlfriend, get it in there. Oh, you remind me of a horse. We did talk about that verse at the men's growth group as you would expect. But I've since read a commentary, and I think this commentary might actually be helpful, because it says, well, have a look at the second half of the verse. I liken you, my darling, to a mare, a female horse, a mare among Pharaoh's chariot horses. Apparently, this commentator says there's one of those war legends out there that the Pharaoh of Egypt would, as he rode out to battle with his chariot, he'd have a mare among the male horses to rile them up and get them all worked up. And so the commentator suggests that perhaps the intention here is that the lover is saying to the woman, you are distractingly beautiful. And I'm thinking, yeah, that works. And so, man, when you're writing the card, maybe that's the angle. Just leave horses out of it. Back to what we're doing before we got distracted by a good-looking horse. The characters in the song. We've got the woman, the family, the friends, and her lover. 1 verse 7, he's a shepherd. He grazes his flock. He's humble. And then there's, in contrast to that man, there's a king mentioned, for example, in 1 verse 4 and 1 verse 12. In chapter 3, verse 7, he's given a name. It is Solomon. And he comes up again in chapter 8. He's there as well. So we've got another puzzle to sort out here. What do you make of these two men in this love song? What's going on? Some say that the Shulamite kind of idealizes her shepherd lover by likening him to the king. And at first, you know, first shot, that sounds good. But it doesn't really help with some of the details through this song. You come unstuck if you go that way. Another thought is that perhaps this woman is one of the women in Solomon's entourage, maybe a wife or a concubine. And in fact, what's happening is she's in love with her shepherd boy. And that actually makes sense of quite a few of the details in this song, but it also introduces some hazy murkiness and a mess of morals that, yeah, needs unravelling. I actually lean towards the idea that perhaps this Shunammite woman is a woman who spurned Solomon, said no, turned her back on his advances. Perhaps Solomon had got as far as coming to the family with the money to say, here we go, let's strike a deal here, sending his henchmen with the kind of offer you can't refuse, but then she turned him down and instead went ahead to marry her shepherd friend. That actually fits with, I think, with chapter 8, verses 10 to 12. When you look at 8, verses 10 to 12, it's like she's saying she's content with her man. Verse 12 seems to be like saying Solomon and her, says to Solomon that her body or her vineyard, like she talks about it in 1 verse 6, her vineyard, it's hers to give. And you can, Solomon, take your money. And your henchmen, they can have theirs too. Again, this is a song. And so that you're left wondering, how does this fit together? That's where I'm at. That's where I think it works. I think Solomon, if Solomon was spurned, then perhaps later he writes this Song of Songs about the one that got away. And as he does so, reflects on how she got it right. The love she enjoys is the real thing, and he's got it wrong. So then he's writing a love song about real love, one that reflects on God's plans for marriage in Genesis 2 or the rest of the Old Testament, and at the same time is a critique on his own failure. I actually think that makes good sense of the song, and that's currently the way I'm reading it, but this is the kind of thing you talk about in growth group when you finish talking about the horses. Remember, it is a love song, it is poetry, and I should, you know, put all those credentials out there. I'm talking here about a love song, but my first degree is in engineering. I do have a Master of Arts, but it's in theology, not poetry, and arts degrees are a dime a dozen. There's another bit of a puzzle that you need to balance off in this, and have a look at 6 verse 8, because in 6 verse 8 the man says, 60 queens there may be, 80 concubines and virgins beyond number, but my dove, my perfect one, is unique. Why 60 queens? Why 80 concubines? I listened to an old talk by Gary Miller, and he posed the idea that perhaps the Shunammite woman was in line to be wife number 61. And that's where we're at. And I think, well, actually, that could be right. And there's another piece of the puzzle you need to fit in. That's 1 verse 4. 1 verse 4, I know we're jumping around a bit. 1 verse 4 says, take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers. It's one of those verses where you kind of go, it's a bit weird. And actually, it's a verse where the NIV has, you know, over-translated and smoothed things out. When we were at college, one of the things they taught us about textual criticism was when you're trying to work out what the original text was, you go with the most difficult reading. It's more likely to be right. It's less likely to be smoothed over. And when people translate, they tend to do the smoothing as well. And so the NIV translators, they've taken something away from us here. They're not letting us see a little difficulty they've had in the text. And so they might have gone something, I'm sure they would have been sitting around a table or something discussing how to translate this verse, and they may have made an assumption like, well, if she's likening her lover to the king, then we'll go this way. But they've made an assumption. If you've got the ESV, you'll see there's a few possibilities here. In the ESV, it says in verse 4, draw me after you, let us run. There's kind of two commands or two, let's do this, let's get out of here. And then there's just a comment almost. The king has brought me into his chambers. How are you going to unravel it? My take on it would be perhaps She's saying, get me out of here. The king wants me in his chambers. It's, again, one of those pieces of the puzzle, and I feel like now we've got a bit too heavy, so let's lighten this up a bit. 1 verse 1, that's what we've been dealing with, trying to understand what this is, this Song of Songs, Solomon's Song of Songs. And I think Solomon writes the Song of Songs about the one that got away, the Shunammite woman, potential wife number 61, or someone else writes about Solomon, critiquing him in the light of that event. And in the process, I'd say that Solomon is reflecting on his failure in love as he writes about real love, the love that this woman has, describing love in a way that reflects the Old Testament expectation of marriage in Genesis 2, unpacking it, showing you what it might look like for a man and a woman to be created for each other, to be perfectly matched for each other, to be completely naked and feel no shame. Genesis 2 verse 24, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. I think that's where this song fits, a description of real love, the way it should be. This is more a song about love and relationship than it is about sex. The words exchanged between the couple, they show intimacy, concern, compassion, commitment and love. And there's no mention of children. This is about the couple, the man and the woman. Our concern this week, though, is just to answer the question, what's this book doing in the Bible? And I want to say it's a song that teaches us about love, and as it teaches us about love, it points us to God. I'm at point 2 on the sermon outline, but we've bounced around all over the place, and I've already covered a lot of point 2. As we read this greatest love song, we should read it as a song, and we should therefore read it as poetry, because that's what it is. I think I've already made that point, but there's something else I should add. As you dig back through history and read commentators and what people have said over the years, you'll discover that historically there's been some very overly reserved Christians. I asked Lyndall if prude was the wrong word to use. Christians who've claimed that there's no sexual connotations in this book at all. And so rather than focus on the relationship between this man and the woman, they say, no, you read it allegorically. It's speaking about Christ and his bride, the church. And to give you an example of how this works out, so when we read this out loud in growth group, it struck me how many times this song talks about breasts. For example, in 1 verse 13, if you're to read that verse plainly and try to understand what it's saying about the man and the woman, it says, my beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh resting between my breasts. It sounds like she's saying she wants her man as close as she possibly can, holding him to her. A commentary I read says, Cyril of Alexandria, can you trust a man with that name? Cyril of Alexandria, is at his creative best when he suggests that the verse describes what we today would call biblical theology. Sounds good. The breasts are the Old and the New Testaments. I mean, that's just obvious. Jesus Christ is the sachet of myrrh. The New Testament is the Old Testament concealed, the Old in the New revealed. Jesus spans the Testament as the sachet spans the woman's two breasts. You get the point? I don't think we need to jump to the allegorical so quickly. I think what we should be doing is reading this as a song, as a poem, trying to get our heads in, what's this saying about the man and the woman? I think then you've got far more chance of getting to the heart of what this book of the Bible is trying to teach us. So as we read this song, we read it as a song, and as I've said before, we read it as a single song. It is one song. And so you look through it, and yet it jumps around, and commentators come up with ideas like, oh, it's just a whole collection, like Proverbs. I don't think that's it. I think it's one song. There is development through it. It's almost like a storyline. It's like country music. You know how they have a story to their song and the dog died and all that? There's that kind of feel to this. It does develop. There's a refrain. So 2 verse 7, do not arouse and wake or awaken love until it so desires. That will echo through. And actually, the refrain, yeah, what it does, it does have this thing about warning or teaching the young women of Jerusalem, but it also keeps things going, keeps holding the suspense. So the way it seems to work to me is chapters 1 and 2, they introduce the characters and they give us this taste of the desire between the woman and the man, and this longing, this wanting to be together. At the other end, in chapter 8, verses 5 to 7, that's where you see them finally together, openly holding hands, nothing to be embarrassed about. In the middle, it's like you've got this dream sequence that happens, and it's hard to pin it down. There's mention, for example, in 3 verse 1 that she's on her bed at night. There's 5 verse 2, she's sleeping. The events in that dream sequence seem to throw up challenges to them actually being together. I may have lost you in all that. What I'm saying is, it's one song. It builds, it flows. That's all I'm saying. We read it as one song. Next point. We should be reading it as part of the Old Testament. There's been no question over the years that this is canonical, that it's part of the Bible. When you look at our English Old Testament, you look at the contents page, it goes Genesis all the way through to Esther is like chronologically ordered. And then at the other end of the Old Testament, you've got all the prophets. In the middle, you have these timeless books, the books that don't sort of fit in chronologically. And there's Song of Songs in there. The Hebrew Bible, it's ordered differently. They have the law, the Pentateuch, the first five books. They have the prophets and they have the writings. Song of Songs, it's in there as one of the writings. I'm told that the Jews, they read the Song of Songs every Passover. I have to work out why they do that. But what I'm saying is, there's no question, this has been accepted as part of the Bible. It's always been canonical. Belongs in the Bible, and so we want to read it as part of the Old Testament. And when you do, as I've said, it is consistent with what you find in the Old Testament speaking about relationship. It's like Genesis 2 unpacked. Here you've got the man and the woman. This is how it would work. And I actually reckon this song fits in the kind of the Old Testament wisdom literature kind of genre. A little bit loosely, but I think it fits there. If you think about the wisdom literature that's usually attributed to Solomon, you've got the book of Proverbs, this collection of sayings, which the refrain through Proverbs is wisdom begins with fearing the Lord. It's like the take home. If you want to be wise, fear God. That's where it starts. Book of Ecclesiastes. Again, it has this sort of one punch. It looks at what life would be like without God in it and declares that life without God is meaningless. Or if you think about the book of Job, it explores the limits of wisdom. So Job, he doesn't know that there's been a conversation or two conversations between God and Satan that he's been tested. He does not know that. It's beyond his possibility of knowing. And yet, through all his suffering, he continues to be obedient to God. I think that book explores the limits of wisdom. And the Song of Songs, I think it explores the nature of love. And I believe it points us to God as the ultimate source of love. I think 8 verse 6 is an important verse. So if you look at 8 verse 6, I'd argue that at this point, this is when Song of Songs becomes openly wisdom literature in the way it's written, in its style. In chapter 8, what you have in chapter 8, you've got the couple finally together, and it's like they reminisce, they look back on this whole experience. In 8 verse 6, the woman, she declares that love is as strong as death. The love she has for him, the love he has for her, it's as strong as death. She says its jealousy is unyielding as the grave. And then she says it burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. She's reflecting on the love that she's experienced and experiencing. You look at the footnote in the NIV says, or burns like blazing fire, like the flame of the Lord. I think this is another time where you go with a footnote and you ditch the NIV translation. I think what's happening is at the point where the song openly declares the ferocity of genuine love, it likens that love to the fire of the Lord. To have any hope of understanding love, you need to look to God. To be able to get your head around the love in this song, the love that this song describes, well, you've got to look at God. Why is this book in the Bible? Well, yeah, because it teaches us about love and it points us to God as the source of love. I think that's how it works. So you can see the next point on your outline is Christians, we want to read this song from a New Testament perspective. What this song teaches about love, it is consistent with what you find in the New Testament. Love between a man and a woman, exclusive love, love that reflects and imitates the love that Christ has for his church. The New Testament tells us about God's love that would lead him to give up his only son for us. The New Testament also calls on husbands to love their wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy. In the Gospel of Jesus, we see God's love in action. This, the greatest love song tucked away in the middle of the Old Testament, gives us a glimpse at what that sort of love would look like between a man and a woman, in line with Genesis 2, God's plans for marriage. So why look at this book of the Bible? Well, because it's a book that teaches us about love, and as it teaches us about love, it points us to God. And in 2018 in Brisbane, there's lessons for us to learn as we look in the detail, and we'll do that in the next couple of weeks. So let's pray as you keep reading in your own time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your sacrificial love. Thank you for your selfless love. Thank you for your unconditional love. Lord, we thank you that we know you love us as we consider the truth that Jesus died for us, that he was obedient to death. And Lord, we know you do love us as we enjoy the gift of being declared righteous through Jesus' death in our place. Lord, please teach us to love as you have loved. And please help us to show to the world around us that we're your disciples by the way that we love. And Father, we pray for the marriages in this church. We pray that we would be modeling Christ's love as we love our husbands and wives. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.